Thanks for tuning in to this message from the Los Altos Grace Brethren Church. We hope this will be an encouragement to you. You can find out more messages and more about our church at www.lagbc.org.
So we're heading toward Easter. Can you guys believe that? Easter's late this year and it still feels early. I don't understand how that happens, right? I'm thinking, no, we've got to have another couple of months, you know, and it's only 3 weeks to go. And so we wanted to take the next couple of weeks and sort of, you know, ask the question, really, what is the big deal about the resurrection? Why does the resurrection really matter to us? You know, I know that the Bible makes it very clear that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the centerpiece of the gospel, right? I mean, it's the kind of the exclamation point on everything that God's ever done is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And yet I find when I talk to people about it, they often just think of it as, well, yeah, that happened. You know, but not really, where is the power behind that event? You know, we're heading toward a day. You know, it's a day that I believe was just kind of picked out of the air, really. It's not probably, you know, right in the right spot all the time or whatever else. But we look at it, and on that day, as we probably should every day, we focus in and we celebrate on the resurrection of Jesus. We talk to each other about how awesome it is that he's not dead, but he's alive and he's present and he's capable of fulfilling all of his promises and all these sorts of things. And yet sometimes I don't think we take the time to really focus in on what does the Bible tell us about the resurrection. Well, I want to start today in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so if you have a Bible, you can open it up to 1 Corinthians 15. You can follow along on the screen behind me. Either way will work. But I want to start off by looking at the first few verses, and the first few verses talk to us about the power of the gospel. It really lays out for us what the gospel is and has a couple of things to say about why it's important to us. It starts off in verse 1. It says, this is Paul speaking to the church in Corinth, and he says, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I preached to you, the good news that I shared with you." That's what the word gospel means. It means good news. You know, so it's like, hey, I've got good news for you to hear, and here's what the good news is. I preached this to you, and you received it, he says. And in this gospel, you stand. In this gospel, you stand. Verse 2 says, "And by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So Paul is saying, look, there's two things that happen when you buy into the gospel. You get to stand and you get to be saved. Well, what is that about? What does he mean to stand and to save? You guys have any thoughts? What is this gospel in which we stand? I think as we go forward, it's going to become really clear to you that that the whole point of the gospel is to make us stand. To allow us the opportunity to be in God's presence without fear. To allow us the opportunity to stand before God and not have to worry about God cutting us down or throwing us out or burning us up with a look of his eyes. You know, I mean, we don't have to worry about that condemnation that can come from a holy God because that judgment has been handled, it's been taken care of, our sins have been forgiven. And so we stand fully justified in the presence of God because of what Jesus has done for us. And you know, another way to say that is that we've been saved. We've been delivered. We've been rescued. Rescued from what? Rescued from ourselves. Rescued from our sin. Rescued from a certain death. Rescued from an eternity separated from the God who made us. The God who loves us. All because of our own actions, our own mindsets, our own unbelievably uncanny ability to do what pleases us and to think that that's right. Right. That's how we live. And because of that sin, we deserve to be separated from God. And yet through the gospel, the good news is Jesus did something to take care of that. And here's what he did. Look at verse 3. It says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So here's the message. Here's the gospel. I didn't think this up on my own. I got this from Jesus himself, and I brought it to you. And here it is, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Okay. A couple of things to point out there. The gospel's pretty simple, right? Jesus died on a cross. He really died, and the proof that he really died is the fact that he got buried. And then 3 days, and he raises from the dead. And sometimes I wonder, why did God wait 3 days? You know, and I think part of it is he didn't want us saying, oh, you know, we've seen people die and raise from the dead. I used to drive an ambulance. I saw a lot of people die and get raised from the dead. Their heart stopped, their breathing stopped, sometimes for several minutes. And even in that, you know, oftentimes we're able to resuscitate them. It's a little different than resurrection, being resuscitated, right? It means you still have life in your body, and that the things that we need, you know, air, oxygen, pumping heart, in order for our body to continue to live, we can do without those things for a short time, and then those things can be restored to us, and we can go on and continue to live. That's called resuscitation. It's not the same thing as resurrection. Jesus was dead in the tomb 3 days. Okay? And then, bodily, physically, he got up. That's what the word resurrection means. We named our youngest daughter Anastasia. Her name is Anastasia Joy. And that means resurrection joy. It means to stand up again is what resurrection means. It means you were laid down and you get right back up. And that's what happened to Jesus. He was taken down from the cross dead, physically dead, spiritually dead. He was laid in that tomb. The rock was rolled in it. 3 days later, he got up. Got up with a new body, a body that would never again, you know, suffer any of the sort of physical tiredness and struggles that we face, a body that could never die. He got a new body, but still, it was his body, and he stood up again. So why is that good news to us, that Jesus died and that he got up again? It's because it's that event that makes it possible for God to fulfill all of his promises to us. There's a verse that I quote to you often. It's Romans chapter 4, verse 25. And you should get a clue by now that I want you to remember this verse, right? And actually, I'll tell you that it warms my heart often when I'm sitting in a room with other believers and I hear them bring it up. You know, I think, hey, they were listening. And they stuck this, hid this in their hearts. Verse 25 of Romans chapter 4 says that Jesus was delivered up because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification. You see, the story is this, that God left heaven and he became a man. And as a man, he lived a perfect life. He never once sinned. And to sin just means to miss the mark, not hit the target. Okay? Jesus hit the target every day, all day, his entire life. He always hit the target. Whatever it was God expected of him, that's what he did. He didn't add anything in that God didn't want. He didn't take anything away. He just did what God wanted him to do, what his Father wanted him to do. That's living a life without sin. And if he lived a life like that, and he did, then he never in his own person deserved to die. He didn't have to die. He could go on living forever because he never did anything that would bring forth death. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us that all have sinned, right? That we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That it's sin that brings forth death. It's sin that alienates us from God. Jesus didn't have any of that. And yet he went to the cross and allowed himself to be arrested, allowed himself to be beaten, allowed himself to be hung on that cross. And in the end, the cross didn't kill him. The Bible tells us that Jesus gave up his own spirit. That he's the one who cried out, it is finished. That he's the one who handed himself over to God. And God took his life. There's other verses we could look at that would tell us that, that when that was happening, then, like say 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a good example. It says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the point being that while Jesus hung on the cross, he died a death that was for us. He died because of our transgressions. He was delivered up not because of his own sin, but because of the sin we commit, humans, all humans. From Adam until now and any more who will be born. There's little Moses is here somewhere today, right? And even him, right? He's 2 years old. He's born in sin. We all deserve to die. We all deserve to be separated from God. But Jesus went and died in our place. He was delivered up because of our transgressions. And then it goes on to say that he was raised. The reason that he was raised from the dead was because of our justification. Okay? Now, what does justification mean? Not guilty. The judge slams down his gavel. He looks at you and he says, you are not guilty. How many people in here are not guilty of sin? How many are not guilty anymore of sin? Okay? See, here's what we do, guys, right? We all look at ourselves and we know who we are. All right? And we know that we mess up, that we're selfish, that we do things just for us, that we don't often follow the plan God has laid out for us. Sometimes we just don't feel like it. Sometimes we miss it altogether. Sometimes we just kind of want to do what we want to do. That's who we are. But God saw that, and he made his son to be one of us, and he became a new champion for us, a new father, a new patriarch for a new family, a family of sinners who are forgiven. Once for all, forever, a family of sinners for whom God has no condemnation, no judgment, because he already judged his son. And the resurrection is our proof. Okay? When Jesus was raised from the dead, what that should say to each one of us is my sins are forgiven. Because if Jesus was raised for our justification, it wasn't because he was God. It wasn't because he was perfect. It wasn't because he had no sin. Because at the time he was put in the grave, think about this. At the time he was put in the grave, all the sin of humanity was on him. Right? He became sin for us. So that means when he died, he had it all. My sin, your sin, Manson's sin. Everybody's sin was on Jesus. And then God raised him from the dead. It's gone. The judgment has occurred. The only thing now that alienates us from God is our refusal to accept that fact. When we say we don't want the gift, I don't need it, I'm good enough by myself. When we go there, we remain under God's judgment. If we simply say, thank you, God, for the wonderful thing you did for me, we escape God's judgment forever. And the resurrection is the daily, weekly, monthly, centurally, millennially, I don't know how many more words I can come up with, right? Proof that that's where we live. Does that make sense? To me, it's the most awesome thing there is. Well, let's go on. I want you to drop down a few verses. It says, without the resurrection, there is no hope. Now, I want you to think about this. In our world today, there are a lot of people who say there's no life after death, right? Have you guys experienced any of the new atheists? I listen to these guys sometimes on the radio. I know that in New York, they every year when it comes around Christmas, Easter time, they put up big billboards telling people, don't worry, you're okay. You don't need to go to church. You don't need God, you know, because there is no God. And you should just be free of all that medieval stuff, you know, that you're buying into. This is life. This life is the only life there is. And you may as well just live it to the fullest. Have a great time and die when you die, because when you die, it's over. Okay. If you guys have heard this message, right? This is often what the society around us is telling us is true. And I believe what was going on even in the Corinthian church with people who had believed in Jesus is they were thinking to themselves, this life is all there is, that there's no life after, that there's nothing else for us to get. And Paul addresses that. Look with me at verse 12. It says, "Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised." You guys following this? I realize it's a mouthful, right? But he's simply saying, look, if you guys say there's no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus is still dead. And if Jesus is still dead, then your faith is worthless. Look at verse 16. "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ, every one of them have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Why would he say that? Look at the book of Acts. Read about Paul's life. You know, find out that the kind of life that he lived, how much danger he was in on a regular basis. He goes on in this particular passage to talk about fighting the wild beasts at Ephesus. Well, they weren't wild beasts. They were unbelievers who stoned him to death the first time he met him. Right? He didn't die. But they were out to get him. And he says, why am I doing all this? If this is all there is, I should just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Why would we submit ourselves to a life that's directed by God that might include pain, suffering, difficulty, struggle? Why would we deny ourselves the things that we want that would make us feel good in order to benefit somebody else in an act of love? Why would we do that if there wasn't a future? If there wasn't something beyond this place? Think of it, this place is miserable without hope. You know, I was thinking about Dr. Ambury this last week. You know, and he was 94 years old, lived a very long life. You know, a good life. You know, how many of us, when we die, you know, newspapers like the LA Times and the Boston Globe write articles about us, you know, but they wrote articles about him, right? You know, so I guess you'd say, hey, it was a pretty good life. Oh, by the way, if you're wondering, the free throw thing was 2,750 free throws in a row. I believe it's still the world record. And they made him stop. They kicked him out of the gym. You know, he says, yeah, I could have gone on forever. You know, I could have just kept doing it. But anyway, he lived a good life, but still, right? What is this life if there's not a next life, right? So the resurrection becomes our proof. Jesus coming up from the dead becomes our proof also, not only that our sins are forgiven, but that there's something we get beyond just having our sins forgiven. We get life, and we get life forever, and we get life in God's presence, and we get life that has meaning and purpose. All of that is ours in Christ Jesus, and the resurrection is the proof of it. And here's how Paul goes on to say that. You know, he basically says, look, God has conquered death. Look at verse 20. It says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, this is verse 22, all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. If you want to look up the theology on this, the best place to look for it is in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, same writer is here, the Apostle Paul. He goes on to describe for us how sin got into the world. And basically says, look, God created a man and a woman, and that man sinned. And once he sinned, sin entered into the world. And from him, that sin got passed on to every one of his progeny. Okay, so here's just the bottom line how it works. All of us are related to Adam. Adam had, if you want to call it this, a genetic disease called sin. And that genetic disease got passed on to everyone who was born from him. Okay, it's a part of who the human race is. We're connected to Adam. Adam sinned. We're born dead. And then we go on to sin just like he did. Okay, all those things are true. Look at, this is verse 12 of Romans chapter 5. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay, it's just what I just said. Skip down to verse 17. It says, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, that means, you know, Adam messed up, therefore death came to every human being. He says, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of the righteousness will reign through the one, Jesus Christ. What God did through putting Jesus on the cross, through punishing him for the sin of humanity, through raising him from the dead, and then inviting people to believe in him. When we believe in him, we get removed from the family of Adam and from all of the judgment and the pain and everything that comes along with being a child of Adam. And we get placed into a new family, into the family of God. And as a member of that family, we get life. The new head of our family is Jesus. Jesus will never die. We're connected to him, so we will never die. We can die physically still because these bodies are still from Adam. Okay? We haven't got our from Jesus bodies yet. But those from Jesus bodies will come. We'll get a body just like his. And when we get that body again will never be subject to death just the way that Jesus is never subject to death. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it says it like this. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, his beloved Son. He took us from one place, a place that required death, and he put us into another place, a place that only has life. Now, to me, the most logical way to explain this is, you know, let's say somebody's on death row and they're sentenced to death. Their whole body is sentenced to death, right? Everything's going to die. But let's say they have a brother on the outside who needs a kidney, and his kidney's failing, and the one on the inside who's sentenced to death can give up that kidney. So they let him take the kidney out of his body and let them put the kidney in the new body. The kidney gets new life, right? The kidney is no longer sentenced to death. That's how it is with us. We belong to Adam. You know, he is our father. But through what Jesus did on the cross, because of his resurrection, we're able to be taken out of Adam and placed into Christ. We have literally have a change of heritage. Now, you know, there's other ways that the Bible explains this. It uses the concept of adoption. I was born Philip John Snell. Okay? I have no idea where the name Snell came from. I've been trying to figure it out my whole life. I have no idea. But that's who I was born, Philip John Snell. It was my dad's name, but I don't know where he got it. Okay? My dad died, and my mom had remarried. And her husband, whose name was Wayne Helfer, adopted me and made me a part of his family. And I got his name. I remember as I was getting older, this all happened when I was about 8. Okay, and I remember when I was getting older, I looked at my birth certificate. And I was shocked to find that my birth certificate named Wayne Helfer as my father at birth. It even listed his occupation, where he was working when I was born. You could not look at that birth certificate and see any difference. Nobody could possibly know that I wasn't his son, except for the fact that he's 6'5 and I'm 5'7. You know, I remember he worked at Procter & Gamble most of his life, and he got me a job there when I was out of high school. And I remember going in for the first time and telling people that I was his son, and they all said, no, that's just not right. And, you know, they were kind of right, but I didn't let on. But here's the point I'm trying to make, guys. Okay, we literally have been brought into the family of God. Okay. And as such, we enjoy all the privileges of being a full child, a son or daughter of the Creator. And nothing can take that from us. And it's just, it's an awesome thing to know. And again, it's the resurrection. It's the resurrection that proves this to us. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is verse 23. Again, it's talking about the resurrection. And it talks about how the resurrection is going to take place. Saying it will, but here's how it's going to go down. Each person will be raised in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Okay, so Jesus is the first one to be raised from the dead. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Okay, we have a lot of opportunity in the scripture to read about Jesus coming back. Right? He made the promise to his disciples when he left. They watched him go up into heaven, and the angel looked over to them and said, "This same Jesus will come back in the same way that you just saw him leave." He's coming back. He told his disciples that he would come back and receive them to himself so that they could be where he was. The book of 1 Thessalonians tells us that there's going to be a moment at the last trumpet where the dead in Christ, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, are going to be raised. And everybody else who is alive at that time, who has believed in Christ, is going to be changed in a moment, 1 Corinthians says, in a twinkling of an eye. They'll be clothed in a new body and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. This promise is coming. Right? And so he says that first Jesus is going to be raised, then all those who are Christ said is coming are going to be raised or changed. Right? Verse 24, then comes the end. When Jesus hands over the kingdom to his God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority, for he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. I'm glad that he added that last line. Because when I read Jesus has to reign until all of his enemies are put under his feet, my brain wants to think of physical enemies. You know, I want to think of demons and fallen angels and, you know, those who hate God as human beings, creatures of God who simply refuse to acknowledge him as God, right? That's who I think of as Christ's enemies. And yet, the point he makes here is that death itself is an enemy of God. I understand that God allowed this world to be the way that it is. He didn't make it this way. He created Adam and Eve and he placed them in a world that was without sin. And when they sinned, when they chose to rebel against God, to not do what God had told them to do, the entire universe changed, was plunged into darkness. And a promise that God had made to them that dying they would die became a reality. The moment they sinned, their body didn't die, but it started to die. The moment that they sinned. So this is not the world God created, but it is a world he allowed. And I've often asked myself, why would he do it? And I can only come up with one reason that makes any sense to me. And that's that even though this isn't the best of all possible worlds, it absolutely has to be the best way to the best of all possible worlds. Or God wouldn't have let it happen. There's something about us experiencing the goodness and the grace and the love of God, understanding our own sinfulness and the brokenness that's inside of us, and being able to give God the praise and the glory for rescuing us from that and delivering us from it. There's something about that I think God wanted us to know and understand. There's something about not taking that love for granted. Being able to return that love because God has given us everything we'll ever need. There's nothing we need to get from him, so we can just offer ourselves up to him without fear. There's just something about that that's awesome. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Once the end comes, and you can read about this in Revelation 21 and 22, once the end comes and God throws death into the lake of fire, there will be no more death. Ever. Is it not the thing that rules this world right now? Death and the fear of death. It makes people do all kinds of things. To be able to finally take that out of the way so that there is no end. Imagine what it does just to time. Imagine what it does to time when there's no end. We talk sometimes, I got all the time in the world. We will have all the time in the universe. Death's an enemy of us. It's not how God meant it to be, and I think that's why it hurts so bad. You know, so I was talking about Dr. Ambury, and you know, here he is, 94 years old, and I was over the house maybe 30 minutes after he passed away, and the family was there, you know, and everybody's hurting. Just because he was 94 didn't mean it doesn't hurt, right? Death is not what God intended. And so he came and experienced it so that he could set us free from the ramifications of it, both spiritual and physical. This is a God who loves us, is it not? Why else would he do this? Except he looked at us, you and me, and he said, I want those guys to be set free from this. I don't want them to have to experience this. I don't want them to be separated from me forever. So I will make a way for them. I will live a perfect life as one of them. I will die a perfect death. I will take on the judgment for every sin they've ever committed. And then I will rise from the dead and offer them life. That's good news. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I don't even know where to begin to say thank you. It doesn't seem like enough. I know it's never going to be enough. But Lord, you have done everything to make it possible for us to have life instead of death. To be in your presence forever instead of excluded from your presence forever. So Lord, I thank you for that. And I ask right now, God, that if there's someone in here in this room who is yet to embrace this truth, then I pray right now that your Holy Spirit would call to their hearts, that you would appeal to their minds, that you would allow them the opportunity right now, Lord, to recognize these events as true and as meant for them. And I pray, God, that they would offer their hearts up to you by simply saying thank you for the gift that you offer. And I pray, Lord, that from that moment they might begin to understand and embrace and experience the reality of your presence and the life that you bring. Father, thank you again for being here with us. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We wish to live for you as you died for us. In your wonderful name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.